Last week we talked about the progression in the first chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4. If you follow the progression, it's God creates gender specificity first, male and female. Then He creates marriage. Then He creates procreation. The enemy, Satan, in contemporary culture, attacks those three in reverse order. First of all, by the phenomenon of abortion, killing the results of procreation. Secondly, attacking marriage and redefining it. And then third, coming all the way back to gender specificity. And so, in some school districts in our own state, it's considered inappropriate to refer to little boys and little girls anymore, trying to do away with any distinctions in maleness and femaleness. We talked about last week when God created the world and created humankind, it wasn't a case of creating a male and then taking a rib out of a male and creating female. Just for review, we talked about the word Adam. He created humankind. And from humankind, the splitting of the atom occurred. Ish and Isha, male and female at that point. And then we have the coming back together of male and female in the union of marriage. And that's the expression of the full spectrum of the image of God when the two come together. And thus, marriage, one of the incredible reasons for marriage, is to express on earth the full spectrum of the image of God. Now, I don't know how that sermon went over with you, but I was with one family this week, and the 11-year-old told me, he said, "I tuned out right after the atom split." Maybe a good place for an 11-year-old to tune out. It was a Mother's Day sermon, but technically what it was about was probing the depths of marriage, kind of part one. And I alluded to the passage in Ephesians 5, if you want to turn there now, Ephesians 5:22. And then I alluded to the book of Revelation. And I only just referenced it very quickly. I realized preceding my sermon last week that though I've referred many times to some of the components we covered, I've never taken you to the actual scriptures and unpacked the Hebrew words. And I realize the same is true for the Ephesians and the Revelation passage we're about to look at. We've never actually walked through the components of the scriptures pertaining to the depths of marriage. So my goal today, if I succeed, will encourage you as husbands and wives to step up to a new level. If I succeed today, it will increase your awareness of God's confidence in you. It will cause you to realize the very critical role that marriage plays, more than what we tend to associate with it. It's going to be a bit techy at one stretch, so bear with me, keep focused in. Put the iPhone aside right now, if you would, and the texting stop, and keep tuned in because we're going to keep building inch by inch as we go through this. Starting with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, in case, ladies, you're sitting by a man who just nudged you a bit when I read the word "submit to your husband," let me remind all husbands that the verse before that, verse 21, says, "Submit to one another." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now let's go on reading verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Now there's the comparison. "His body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Notice Paul starting with the church here, and then he makes the analogy to the issue of husband and wife marriage. Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." There's quite a standard for us. "And gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word." Important phrasing. "And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Also, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Once again, quoting from Genesis 2. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I want to repeat verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ the church. Now, there's a lot of practical advice here for marriages, husband and wife marriages, but what Paul's really making the case for here is the issue of the marriage of Jesus and the church together. To what is he referring when he says that? For that answer, we jump over to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verses 5 through 9. And it's called, as you well know by now, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then a voice came from the throne saying, we're in Revelation 19:5, praise our God, all you his saints, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the, and your translation says for the wedding, that the technical word in the Greek is the marriage supper. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I alluded to it last week, and I've alluded to it a number of weeks, but if let's picture in our minds that capital M, uppercase letters, marriage, refers to Jesus and the church. Lowercase, small m, small letters, refers to earthly marriage of a husband and wife. Capital M comes before small m. In other words, the marriage of Jesus and the church comes before, and God's planning before institutional marriage here on earth. The plan of Jesus and the church being one predates even earthly marriage itself. God said, I want people to understand what the exciting culmination of history is going to be like. To help them do that, I'm going to create marriage on earth to model this exciting event. I've said it many times, but let me repeat. When we think of Ephesians 5, and we think of those descriptions of a relationship between a husband and wife, we tend to think that God established earthly marriage, and then he borrowed from that metaphor as a way of trying to describe what history is going to be like at the great culmination or closure of all of history. But it's actually just the opposite. The real marriage, uppercase, capital M marriage, you have not yet seen fulfilled. That's the marriage between Jesus and the church. And what God did was create upon earth facsimiles or copies thereof, so we would have some grasp of what that great culmination of history would be like. That's why Paul says in verse 32, he interprets the whole passage in Ephesians 5. He says, I'm actually speaking of Christ and the church. We tend to think that God borrowed from marriage on earth when it's exactly the other way. He established this model for what marriage is going to be in heaven. Then he said, to help people understand that, I'm going to really create millions of micro models on earth, the small marriage. But if I were Satan, I'd come and I'd create strife in marriages. I'd create sexual dysfunction, so couples would be deprived of one component of the oneness. I would create conflict. I'd create adultery. I'd create pornography, so hearts would be pulled away from one spouse. I'd create widespread divorce. That way, by so destroying marriage on earth, people would not really have a clear idea of how spectacular and exciting is this crescendo of history when we actually get to see capital M, uppercase, marriage. Now, to help us understand the text we've been dealing with, it's important for us to understand the five stages of marriage in that culture. Let me walk through them. The first stage was betrothal. In the betrothal period, it's a binding contract. We would call it engagement, except we can break engagements in American culture or cultures around the world. But in that particular culture, when you were engaged or betrothed, the only way to get out of it was through divorce. And the only opportunity for divorce was if there had been unfaithfulness or impurity. That's why Joseph and Mary, when they were engaged or betrothed, he was quite troubled by the fact that here she was expecting, and he knew he had not been with her, and he the contemplation he had was, should he divorce her? They weren't yet fully married, but they were betrothed, and in that culture, that's much stronger than our engagement. The only way out of a betrothal was actually the issue of divorce. The young groom-to-be would come to the home of the bride, and he would arrange what's called a ketubah. That's a Hebrew word meaning a contract, a negotiated contract. He would present the proposal before the bride and before her father. This was done by the groom, and he would negotiate a dowry. He would negotiate a price. It wasn't a case that she was just assigned some kind of value, dollar-wise or monetary-wise. It was a case that there would need to be evidence that he realized how valuable she was, how precious she was, how wonderful she was. And he had to pay a price for that because she was to be cherished and treasured. And in part, it was to compensate her parents for the fact that they had produced this wonderful daughter. And so he would have saved up, and he would come and begin to talk to dad with the bride-to-be right there. And such it was when Jesus entered into a betrothal, an engagement with the church, some 2,000 years ago. I have advised many a married couple, and if they're young, I have encouraged many married couples to extend their engagement longer sometimes than they always wanted to. That gave them a time to sort out some issues. But if the people are very mature and oftentimes much later in life and they demonstrate tremendous spiritual maturity, I've sat with couples and said, you need to speed up your engagement process. It doesn't need to be that long. There's no reason for it to be that long. Now, the church has been in a betrothal period for 2,000 years. That may be some indication that we might not be as mature as we ought to be. This is a long engagement. Now, the second stage in this Jewish procedure was the acceptance. The man would pour, the groom-to-be would pour a cup of wine. He would slide it before the bride-to-be. This wasn't an arranged marriage by her father or mother. This was her choice now. They'd already negotiated a price. And let me emphasize again, the dowry was a statement of saying how valuable she was, how to be cherished she was. This wasn't a commodity being sold. This was an awareness on his part that this was a wonderful, wonderful woman. But now he would slide the cup in front of her. And now she had the opportunity. If she took of the cup, then yes, she accepted his proposal. If she slid it back to him, she was denying it. If she took of the cup, he would rejoice. He would begin to lavish on her gifts, and then he would leave, and she would wait and begin a generally one-year process of waiting for him to return. It's not unlike Jesus when he slid the cup before you. That's what happens in communion. Jesus is sliding the cup across the table. Jesus the groom, church the bride. You have the opportunity to participate. That's why communion should be taken very seriously. It's your response to his betrothal. That's why in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says propitiation. We don't use that word very often. What on earth does that mean? It means he made a full payment. It means the dowry has been paid. The amount has been paid, so now the bride can become his. In 1 Corinthians, in Luke, in other places, we hear the language of the cup of the new covenant, the cup of the New Testament, the cup of this new contract or arrangement that's being made. And thus it is that Jesus proposes to the church. And you as a part of the church, you can respond to that. Paul in Ephesians will use language like a seal or an earnest payment. Earnest. What does he mean by that? An earnest payment is essentially the same as an engagement ring. It's marital language. It's Jesus making overtures to the church, betrothing himself, desiring you to respond. The third step in the Jewish wedding was actually the building of the wedding chamber. The word, it looks like it'd be pronounced chupa in the Hebrew, is ha sound, so it's chupa. And so the chuppah was being built. A room, or sometimes refers to a canopy. in Jewish weddings, the canopy is oftentimes used. I've performed two different weddings in which the canopy, the chuppah, was designed over the bride and groom. But it actually technically has the meaning of room. They would go to the father's house, and the father and the young groom, the son, would build the room, a special room, on the house of the father of the groom. In Jewish weddings, the father would examine carefully the work that was being done. He didn't want his son to skimp. He didn't want him to be cheap. He wanted this to be quality. This was for his son and his wife to be. It must be just right. Young men would walk by and see the building going on. And they would say, "Oh, wedding coming. When is the wedding?" And since the father had to approve the construction project, the son, the groom, would say, "Only my father knows." And thus, Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "No one knows about the day or the hour, but only the father knows." In the Jewish culture, typically approximately 1 year. In the John chapter 14, we're very familiar with the phrase, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." It's interesting to me that in Carol's passing on Wednesday, before she died on Sunday morning 4 weeks ago today, to one of you, she made the comment, "They're building a room for me. They're preparing a room for me." She got it right. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you," Jesus speaking. He's using marital language here. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." That's wedding talk right there. Jesus betrothing himself to the bride. A rabbi would have to come and inspect it. And the reason a rabbi would come and inspect in Jewish culture was to make sure that room was so nice. The goal was for that room to be nicer than the room that the bride was leaving at her parents' place. A new heaven and a new earth is being prepared for the church, the bride. Then the father would sign off of it. He would certify that this is ready to go. In the meantime, the bride was waiting. She was getting ready. She knew the time generally, but she did not know specifically when the groom would come. Anytime. And it was generally at midnight. And thus Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Her task during that year was to remain pure, and so she would wear a veil over her from that point on when she'd go out in public. That was a way of alerting the other men she had been spoken for. She had been bought, purchased with a price. And her task was to prepare herself and become beautiful for her groom, who would be coming at some point approximately 1 year later. And generally around the midnight hour, he would come. And now step four, the wedding. When the chamber was ready, the groom got his bride. He would go to the house that she lived. Now, in our wedding ceremonies, we have a groom standing here and the bride brought down the aisle. That's actually not the way it really probably ought to be. Technically, we probably ought to have the dad bring the bride to the door and the groom go back the aisle and pursue her and bring her. Because that's exactly what was done in that culture in that time. In other words, the wedding expectation season had now ended. That anticipation was now over. Now, finally, he was coming. There was a group of women, her bridesmaids. They're referred to in Matthew as the virgins. The virgins that were to keep the oil in the lamp, because this would occur in the night, and they had to have those lamps so that they could be prepared at any time, whenever the husband or groom would show up. The groomsmen as well would come with lamps. A torchlight parade would take place through the streets. When the groom would get close with his groomsmen, there would be a mighty shout. They'd shout, and that would be the sign, it's now. The wedding is on. And they'd blow the shofar. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven and with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God." He would be letting her know, now I'm here. One of these days, God is going to shout, now. And Gabriel will place his feet on the Milky Way, and a trumpet blast will occur. It will jar the entire earth. The rapture. We're talking about not the second coming. We're talking about the rapture, because the bride is taken. The bride is taken to a better place, to the Father's house. Once the wedding party arrives, the bride and groom go into the honeymoon chamber, the chuppah that's been prepared for them. And they stay inside there for 7 days. A best man, a best friend, stands on the outside and he waits for the groom to come back and alert him that the marriage has been consummated. And when that occurs, the people who've gathered for the wedding begin to celebrate. It's a seven day long celebration. That's why John says about himself, referring to himself, in John chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." In other words, one person, the best friend, or let's say best man, is designated to stand outside until the groom comes to him and says, "The marriage has been consummated." And then he announces to the crowd, who begins to celebrate this wedding. We find the same kind of language occurring in the Old Testament in Psalm 19:5. Now we go to the next step, the fifth and last, the wedding supper. The couple emerges 7 days later, and the wedding supper finally can begin. Jesus cared about this. God cared about it. In Matthew 22, in a parable, he talks about the wedding feast. And there were people who invited to attend it. This is a big deal. And God's very serious about it. He was very distraught and disturbed that people who were invited didn't even show up. It's an amazing account. Because now we understand the context of this event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The language through the New Testament is this marital language to help you grasp what is taking place. Because God established capital M, uppercase marriage, and then He created millions of many models, small marriage, on earth in hopes that those marriages would be so awesome that it would cause people to understand or try to grasp this mystery Paul speaks of in Ephesians 5. And it is a mystery, admittedly, but so it would kind of clear away a little of the fog of the mystery to understand how spectacular it's going to be when the church and Jesus are together. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And interestingly enough, why does they use the term Lamb here? Lamb is used 200 times in the Bible, referring to Jesus, and 30 different times John uses that in Revelation. Why the Lamb? I mean, it could have been the marriage supper of the Lion of Judah, the imagery of Jesus and His strength. It's the tenderness being explained here. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Here is a husband who speaks. There's two times in scriptures it says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." Jerusalem being a picture in the Old Testament of the church. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. No verbal abuse in this marriage. And on the wedding night, the tenderness to his virgin wife is being unpacked by the choice of the word, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus announced this in His lifetime, what was coming. Jesus gave a foretaste of this in the New Testament, in specifically in the story in John of the marriage at Cana. I want to read that to you, and I want you to put special lenses on. I need you to follow me very closely right now, so stay focused if you can. And I want you to have some lenses as we go to John 2. We're going to look at the marriage at Cana, and look at the messages that Jesus was trying to beam to discerning hearts regarding what's going to unfold in Revelation chapter 19. This is John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day," make a mental note of that, "a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him," they have no more wine, "Dear woman," remember that phrase, "dear woman," there, "why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Very interesting phrase for a son to be saying to his mother. Verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Nearby stood six stone water jars." Make a mental note of that. the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial cleansing or washing. Make a note of that. Each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Going over to verse 11 now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Now watch this next phrasing. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What is happening here? Now bear with me. It gets a little techy, so walk with me carefully. How did Genesis begin? It began with the words, in the beginning, God. How does John begin his writings? In the beginning was the Word. Now, one of the hardest things to do when you write a book is to figure out what your opening line is going to be. In fact, oftentimes the last thing you write is the first sentence of the book. The book is finished and you go back and look what you wrote. Well, whoa, that's not a good way to start it. And so oftentimes the first sentence is the last thing you write. You're very self-aware about that first sentence when you write a book. And John starts with, in the beginning. Where else had he heard that? From Genesis, in the beginning. There is a clue right there to the discerning reader that something about this is going to be a bit different or a bit new. He goes on to take time in John chapter 1, verse 29, verse 35, verse 43, and 2:1 to let you know what day it is. So we have the first day, and then he says, then the next day, then the next day, the next day, then 3 days later. So now we're up to 7 days. In the beginning, like Genesis, 7 days, the first 7 days, like Genesis. John is trying to somehow get a message through to us that there's something very significant about to unfold here. There's, in a sense, a new creation, a new order. Like Genesis started it, John is saying something very big is about to happen. It's a reconstitution of something. Don't miss it. And what's about to be announced here is the whole event of the marriage supper, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, if we unpack the text properly. Now, I've heard many sermons where it's referred to the fact that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding because that's his way of affirming marriage. And that's true. And I have said that. But it's oh so much more than that. You need to look at this like Genesis 2. That this is in the beginning Genesis, now in the beginning John. 7 days, 7 days. Something is about to go on here. Some major announcement. Something comparable with Genesis, the first few chapters. Also notice that Jesus refers to his mother. Not as mother, not as Mary, but as woman. Now, in the text I just read to you, it said, dear woman. That dear is not in the original text at all. They added that to soften it because he says, woman. It makes it sound disrespectful and dishonoring. Jesus wasn't saying it in a disrespectful, honoring way. And so the translators, trying to figure out how to soften it in our culture, added the word dear. That word dear is not in the text at all. It's just woman. When do we find that mentioned? Genesis 1. Woman. He is now identifying his mother, in a sense, with Eve. Why? Where do we find that language? Back in the Garden of Eden. What's going on here? Why would he say that? He is affirming that he is a result of Mary, who is woman, who is an earthling, Isha. He's affirming his humanity before he steps out now and performs a miracle that boggles their mind that now establishes his divinity. Tucked into this text is woman, meaning I am from you. That word means mother out of man, mother of all living. I'm fully human. He's affirming that by addressing her as woman. He's identifying back with the Garden of Eden. John is writing this very self-consciously, tying in with the Garden of Eden. Woman. And then he steps out and he does his first miracle. And it says the disciples believed. They realized he was fully man and he was fully God. He's about to reveal who he is. He says, get 6 stone jars. The numbers are there for a purpose. The selection was there for a purpose. Remember in the creation account in Genesis, we have 7 days. But the first 6, on the 6th, humankind was created. Six is always the number of humanity, humanity's best effort. Even in the baptismal font that we have back there in the Revelation fountain, six steps the baptismal candidate walks, the best effort they can. And then once they're baptized, they're seven, God's perfect number, 7 feet from the fountain symbolizing the Father, and seven from the fountain symbolizing the Spirit. And so, tucked away in here, here's human's best effort. He says, get six water jugs and get the ones that are used for ceremonial cleansing. What's that term, ceremonial cleansing, mean? It means simply this, that the Jews would wash themselves as a part of a ceremony, saying, this physical act, I'm washing myself now before I go into the temple, this act of washing myself is a physical representation of a spiritual reality that I have to be washed or cleansed on the inside of me in order to go into the temple. It was an outward manifestation of an inward work. In the same way, somebody being baptized, that's actually a tie to this ceremonial cleansing. Somebody being baptized, that's a physical statement of a spiritual reality. And so he says, get the six, that's signs of human's best effort, the number for humanity. Get six water of those that's used for ceremonial cleansing. Right now he's saying that when you enter into a covenant with God, the bride and the groom, there is the preparation, there's the ceremonial cleansing. That's a way of saying, I want to take action whatever I can so I'm fit for this groom, the bride would be saying. But then the next thing that happens, he takes that symbol, the symbol of the water, which is humans' efforts to cleanse and wash yourselves, and he turns it into the wine depicting his blood. He takes humans' efforts of, I'm going to wash myself, and he uses the very jugs that are used for ceremonial cleansing water. Six of them. Humans' best efforts. It's the best we can do. We're going to wash ourselves. And he's going to say, I'm going to take it to a whole new level now. I'm going to create something that represents what I'm going to do for you, the giving of my blood. In other words, he's making his betrothal again. He's sliding the cup back across to the bride. And he says to his mother, my hour is not yet come. Why are you asking me to do this too early? John always speaks of my hour, referring to when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. My hour has not come. But he says, you know what? I understand, woman. I understand, Mary. You've asked for a kind of a down payment, some evidence that it's going to come. I'm going to turn this ceremonial water into wine, representative of my blood, as a sign of what's to come when I die on the cross and I slide the cup to the bride. And so the water which depicts your decision to reach to him is now changed totally to something much stronger, and that is the actual what Christ did, the shedding of blood, the cup, the fruit of the vine. At Cana, at the marriage, Jesus ushered an old symbol out and ushered a new symbol, and he was beaming a clear message to the discerning hearer that at that marriage, at that wedding, let the discerning know that the wedding is now getting close. The wedding, the capital W, the capital M marriage. Jesus chose a wedding to announce that the grand wedding. Why do we know this? John, in the next chapter, remember there weren't chapter and verse demarcations back then, so it's just a continuous flow. A few words later, John says, I am the friend, John 3:29. I am the friend who stands outside the chuppah, the room, so I announce when the marriage has been consummated, so the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not him. I'm not the groom. I'm just the best man who gets to announce this incredible event. I'm asked, as I said last week, is there going to be marriage in heaven? Some people say, well, if there can't be marriage in heaven, I don't want to go there. I've had other people say, if my mate's going to be there, I don't want to go there. Is there marriage in heaven? Heaven is marriage. It's Jesus and the church. If you think marriage is good here, the reason Jesus created great marriages on earth was to cause us to have an enormous longing for heaven, because an ultimate capital in marriage is coming there. I said last week, let me repeat for clarification. People ask, no sexual expression in heaven? A sexual expression is created here on earth as a sheer joy and ecstasy and delight within between a husband and a wife in a covenantal marriage to demonstrate the sheer joy of what it's going to be like. That's a physical representation of a spiritual joy and delight. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I stated last week what I repeat this week. Marital bed language is used for the marriage supper of the Lamb event. We talk about the culmination of history. We talk about the consummation of history. We talk about the climax of history. Let me introduce kind of a humorous story right now. And to talk about this story, since it involves my wife, you need to know some things, and many of you are aware of this. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad would tease each other a lot, with great freedom, about persons they used to date before they met and married each other. And so, there was great freedom. And these people they used to date were friends of ours, good friends, as I grew up. And I still, to this day, name who they are that dad used to date and mom used to date before they met each other. And so, Carol and I inherited that same thing. And I knew and respected the guys she used to date. She knew and respected the girls I used to date. And we would tease each other with frequency about that. So there was a great freedom of that. And I've shared when I preached a sermon on the nature of sexuality, I share that Carol and I follow a particular procedure. For years, we followed the procedure that if she saw some handsome dude or if I saw some beautiful woman, and when next time we were together, we immediately discussed that. And it desexualized any wandering eyes from the event we had just gone through and drew us to each other. That's the way we would handle that issue. So that's why it never bothered me in the least when she'd get up here in front of you and talk about how handsome Governor Rick Perry was or how handsome J.C. Watts. I felt like, man, I got the girl. I'm in good company. I don't mind that comparison. Well, now, with that context, now you'll see the humor of this. Luke Berger, Tracy Berger's husband. Tracy's my administrative assistant who had her baby a few weeks ago and is out on maternity leave right now. But Luke Berger, shortly after Carol passed, wrote to my son. And I finally asked for a copy of it, so I got it last night. And here's a dream he had about Carol. And so you've got to understand the humor context that I just explained to you. Otherwise, this would seem a bit odd or strange that I would be telling you a story like this. But in Luke Berger's dream, he said, shortly, I'm quoting him exactly now, shortly after Carol passed, I had a dream that you and Carol were chatting. And she was sort of giving you a hard time, very similar to her attitude and posture from her when she was introducing Governor Perry. The sort of winking facial expression without a wink and a half smirk. Saying that she didn't mind staying in heaven for a while until you joined her because Jesus was so handsome. That sounds like her, doesn't it? Now, that's a funny story about heaven, but I'm just trying to make the case that these fabulous things called marriages on earth, and I hope it's fabulous to you. I pray it is. Jesus and the church, it's going to be incredible. And I have a goal in this sermon as I wrap this up. My goals are very simple, and that is that your marriage would somehow reflect the big marriage to come. As I tell these stories about Carol, it's not my desire to kind of extend the funeral service. I don't want to do that and make you uncomfortable. It's just when I preach on marriage, I was a single guy for 23 years, and then I was married for 42 years, 2 months, and 22 days. And then I've been 1 month without my wife. And so I have a lot of commentary on the issue of marriage, and it's all related to this one special lady. So if I can be personal, when Carol first became ill and I started the blog, within about 1 or 2 or maybe 3 days, all of a sudden there were 3,000 emails in my inbox, people asking for information. So I quickly turned to the church website to inform. And the whole goal originally was just to inform people. But then it morphed. The blogging changed. It took a life of its own. And I discovered quickly that people were writing back. They were really wanting to know more about what we were doing to fight the cancer and our journey and why we were doing what we were doing. And so I realized as I was doing the research as best I could, I was sharing with others who were in the same battle. But then it morphed again. I began quite a long time later, to realize it became more emotional or spiritual in nature. And about that time, Facebook is created. And my Facebook friends shot to the max that Facebook would allow. And I slowly discovered by the comments that were being made that it was much more than just giving information on Carol's treatment, but that we were being watched as a couple. And every time I made an entrance on Facebook, a post, every time I would debate whether to say the things I said or not. Sometimes I'd sit there and wait quite a long time before I clicked on post. Do I say this? Do I not say this? I don't want to be create such a situation that almost creates a voyeuristic impulse in people. How public do I be? How private do I be? And so I was quite picky on those things that remained private and always will and have. But I was reminded of a man named Jim Conway, who years ago walked through the pain of Sally. This is before electronic communication, before emails, and it was all by snail mail. But I remember I would read the story of Jim and Sally, and finally she was overcome by her disease as well. And I thought of Jim and Sally Conway. He was a pastor in Urbana, Illinois originally, then he moved to California in the L.A. area, and they had an incredible ministry called Men in Midlife Crisis. And I watched the decline of Sally and felt the pathos of that. They were friends, but they weren't so friends that I would feel it so emotionally as I did, because I was just drawn to those letters. And so I thought maybe this is helping other people, like Jim Conway's honesty helped me understand what was going on. As I alluded to last week, after the funeral, right before the memorial service and afterwards, the cards that came, the emails and the text and the Facebook post, I began to get it after Carol had passed. This word rare and precious. I can't tell you the number of people who looked me eyeball to eyeball and said, what you had was rare. And I pondered that a lot. I don't want it to be rare. I would want it to be the norm. What can I do to help it be the norm in as many couples as I possibly can? Now, let me be very transparent. I don't know if it would have been all that rare if Carol would have been just taken out of my life 6 years ago. That 6 years was a real warning shot to me. But we had a good marriage. In fact, we had a great marriage. Now, I was passionately in love with her before. But as I indicated in the memorial service, I recalibrated everything on June the 20th, 2007. And I focused on her and cherished her. And I'm so glad I had that opportunity. Maybe the fact that there was an expiration notice in part caused me to be able to move to a level where my response caused it to be rare. What I'm trying to convey to you is this. God entrusted to earthly marriages something incredibly important, something amazing. He wanted you as husbands and wives to give a picture of what it's going to be like on the consummation of history, the climax of history, when Jesus and the church come together. And because it's a mystery, Paul says, and he's right, it's a mystery, we can't grasp that. What would that be like? I understand earthly marriages. I don't understand Jesus and the church becoming one. I don't get that. And so to help me, he established this incredible thing on marriage so it would be a depictor of what is to come. I was candid in the memorial service, because I didn't want people to think we had some kind of a Cinderella syndrome. We had conflict. We had real conflict. Carol is as strong-willed as I am. And so we had conflict. And I talked about when we did have conflict. We didn't have much the last 6 years, almost none. But prior to that, we certainly did with some frequency. And there would be times I'd lay in bed, and it was kind of icy cold, and I was a little irritated, and she was irritated. And then I would think of that passage, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That means Christ took upon himself the responsibility for any sins of the church. Let me translate that as best as I know how. That means husbands take responsibility for conflict. You say, are you saying that I'm the male, I'm always to blame? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying probably both parties oftentimes to blame. But I'm saying the husband, if he's going to love his wife like Christ loved the church, he takes upon himself the responsibility for the conflict that's taken place. And that's why I would say, in those times when that happened. Again, didn't happen very much in the last 6 years, hardly at all. But it had before that. And I would say, Carol, are you still awake? Yeah. Let's pray. Now, neither one of us really wanted to pray right then, but I wanted to obey the Scripture. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath and Actually, the sun was already down, and so it was time to take care of this. And so I'd say, Jesus, we're pretty ticked with each other right now. We're really not very happy right now. But we want to honor your word, not to let the sun go down on our wrath. So, as the husband, I take responsibility for this conflict. I'm sorry. We love you. Amen. Carol, yeah, I love you. I love you too, Jim. Good night. Sometimes that's all we could do in those times. I don't want to paint this as this perfect marriage. The only perfect marriage is Jesus and the church. It was a spectacular, breathtaking marriage, but it wasn't perfect. Because I had to live by this. Husband, take responsibility for the conflict in at home. 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of the word, water through the word, purify her. Husband, you take responsibility for the spiritual life of the home. That's what's being going. That's what's being said here. Now, when I get to heaven, one of the questions I'm going to have: women are intuitively spiritual; men are not. I don't know a nice way to say that. I'm a pastor of a church, and yet it was hard for me. You have to push against the grain of maleness oftentimes to give the spiritual leadership you're supposed to. It's harder for women intuitively. Are spiritual in their core for some reason. I'm not trying to be chauvinistic or sexist. I'm just simply saying I've observed the difference for all of my life. And it's harder for women or men. But for somehow, he says, you are to now begin to help her in the sanctification, the setting apart process. And so you be the spiritual leader. Husband, it's hard to be because you know your wife sees your flaws. Your kids see your flaws. But they'll forgive you for that. Read the scripture to them. You be the leader to get them to the house of worship. Don't make your wife be the one. Then, ladies, respect your husband. What's that really mean? Let me translate it into male talk. Meet the needs of your husband. I said at the memorial service, Carol taught a class many years ago. Meeting the needs of your husband is based on the book Song of Solomon, a marriage manual. That part of that sanctification and setting apart process is the desire for the bride to please the groom. And Carol did precisely that in a spectacular way. And I would call on every woman to long and to please your husband. Why? Why is that? Well, not just good for your marriage, but it's God's plan that people look at your marriage and get a clue to what Jesus and the church are going to be like. God has chosen the most intimate and passionate relationship ever created. As a way to reflect His coming. He wants your marriage to be a billboard, to be an advertisement of what it's going to be like when Jesus and the church come together. I know how tender this topic is and how much I even hesitated saying too much about it, because I'm aware that for some of you in here, there has been such wounding and such hurt and such pain in your marriage that you're sitting there going, Jim, you have no idea. You had Carol, or Carol had Jim. But you don't realize what we've been through. And I would pray somehow that washing of the Word would flow over your hearts and over your marriages and over your expressions to each other. And something would happen. We planned the memorial service just to make Carol known. I presume some of you didn't know she was 100% a country girl. Horses, riding horses, that was the most delightful activity for her. I suppose some of you didn't know she was a classical organist, classical music. She could hear any classical music and say, oh, well, that's Brahms Concerto in D minor or something. She knew all that. She wanted Johann Sebastian Bach every Sunday. That would have been her ideal worship service, because it actually was written for worship. Probably many of those things you didn't know. So we just tried to depict who she was so people would know this woman named Carol. But as people walked out from the memorial service, what I heard was, oh, I learned about marriage. I learned about pleasing my husband. I learned about cherishing my wife. If we actually did that, we succeeded in at least a small, feeble way. And we were very imperfect. But we succeeded in a feeble way of doing what God designed for marriage. Genesis begins with a marriage of a male and female.
to depict when they come back together, Adam comes back together, the full expression of the spectrum of God, the image of God. But in Revelation, the book closes with a wedding. An earthly marriage purpose, in part, is to depict what it's going to be like when Jesus and the church come together. May your marriage become a billboard, an advertisement for that great consummation of history. Our God and our Father, in the tenderness of this moment, I pray that nothing I have said would further wound a broken-hearted wife, a crushed husband. I pray that just the opposite would occur, that somehow in the midst of what I have shared, there'd be a healing go to those marriages that need your miraculous touch. And there'd be a heightening of the awareness of all those marriages in this room today, or those that are watching on live stream or may someday hear this, of those marriages that are awesome, they even become more awesome. Greater advertisements for the climax of history, when Jesus and the church become fully one and we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.